Open your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Words that, in a sense, are very mysterious, apart from the reality of who Christ is, the Son of God and the Son of Man. We're looking at verses 44. 44 through 49 this morning. 44 through 49. Let us pray as we come to the Word of God. Father, we thank you for the grace of the death of your Son. Glorious, scandalous grace. Lord, that you, the very Lord of life, the very holy, righteous One, should give yourself, Lord, over for the sake of sinners, the just for the unjust, that you, Lord God, holy and full of life, should give yourself over even to death itself. And yea, Lord, we rejoice because we know that so doing you conquered death, you conquered sin, you conquered the enemies and the dark forces, Lord, of Satan. And Lord God, you have overcome the world, and that we who follow by faith ourselves also overcome. And we who seek you and are united by faith and to you, Lord, enjoy that victory, that triumph over sin, and Lord, receive that life eternal that is in the Son. A life that is received not at death, but in life while we live. A life that cannot be destroyed nor interrupted. A life that will go on into your presence forever and ever. Father, we thank you for that blessing, and that is why we worship you, among other things. Because you are great and high and lifted up. And yet, Lord God, you look upon those who are lowly and needy. Lord, who are sinful, and you rescue us, those who call upon you in faith. Thank you for that faith. Lord God, may we abide in it. And may you, by your grace this day, grant faith to others, Lord, who are in unbelief, that they themselves might receive mercies in this day and everlasting mercies in the unending day. Thank you for your word and truth. Thank you for this scripture, this record that Luke has compiled under the direction of the Spirit of God for us, for our hope, for our faith. Lord, grant me grace to speak faithfully, and all of us to receive it profitably, in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 23, verse 44. And it was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, the sun being obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, certainly this man was righteous. And all the multitudes who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. We come in this particular part of scripture in Luke's gospel really to what has been called the moral and spiritual center of the universe and the dividing point of all history. What is that moral and spiritual center? What is the dividing point of all history, not only of human history, but redemptive history and also our own personal histories? The dividing point is the death of Christ on the cross. Christ crucified for sinners. That is what the writer of the Hebrews calls the consummation of the ages, when he once for all time was offered up for the sins of men. There is no greater season. There is no greater act. There was no greater victory than that accomplished at the cross. And at the cross, where is our center ought to be. Our own moral center, our own believing center is upon that Redeemer, Son of God, Son of Man, crucified for sinners. We come in verses 44 through 49 to the third and final subsection of Luke's record of Jesus' crucifixion. It's divided up, as we said, in four ways. And it's all divided up and punctuated by the three sayings of Christ on the cross. And this morning we come to the last of his seven sayings. Luke records only three of them. He records the one at the very beginning of his endurance on the cross and at the very end as he commits himself to the Father. And so as we come and to consider this, I want us to look at this cross that we might understand really the glory of the cross. And the glory of the cross is the death of Jesus Christ for sinners. In verses 44 through 45, we see the divine commentary. The divine commentary. Luke wants us to understand through the words of Jesus Christ that have been recorded. He wants us to understand what the cross is all about. We saw what the heart of the cross was. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The heart of the cross is the love of God and the desire of God for the salvation of sinners through the forgiveness of sins. And he has sent his Son for that purpose, for purchasing our pardon and our peace, that we might have a right relationship with God. And then we saw in the second section his prayer, or really his answer to prayer. Today, as he says to the penitent thief, you will be with me in paradise. That's the promise of the cross. The promise of the cross is those who embrace a crucified Savior themselves have the hope of glory. A glory that includes all the benefits and blessings which Christ himself has secured, but especially above all those things, Christ himself with him in paradise. Now we come to the glory of it. What some might call the glory of the cross, the death of Christ, the low point. But the low point is the highest obedience ever rendered to God, the highest worship and devotion ever shown to the Creator by any being, is that which the Son does here today as we look at the Scriptures. And so let us consider, first of all, 44 through 45. I call it the significance of Jesus' death, but it is really God's own divine commentary on it. And we see it in these verses. He records in these two verses, and I'll just read them to you that we might hear them again. And now it was about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, the sun being obscured and the veil of the temple was torn in two. Two simultaneous, supernatural, startling events themselves attending Jesus' death on that cross. These then, a failing sun, for that is literally the word that's used, the sun fails. And it fails to give light so much that there was darkness over the whole of the land. And a torn veil in the temple. And these are the two divinely wrought, two divinely done, punctuating signs. One cosmic, one in the heavens so all men looking up could see. And one in a place where many seldom did see, the place of the temple and that inner curtain which separated the holy place from the most holy place. That sanctuary indeed, where the barriers that were set up, where man could only enter once behind that barrier to offer atonement. The rending and division, the destruction of the temple curtain. Darkness and destruction, or darkness and division, done by the hand of God. And here, God himself, as Christ was on the cross, these events begin to take place, because maybe people were looking at Christ and what was going on and saying, what in the world is happening? And now God himself is going to give that, really, what we might say, cosmic and cultic shock to them. Here's what is happening. That they might understand the cross in a way that they should understand. And the first one is this, darkness at noonday. It says from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, 6 o'clock, the sixth hour was noon. The ninth hour was 3 p.m. For 3 hours, darkness descended at noonday. At the zenith of the sun, it became dark. At the very season when it would normally shine in its brightest and strongest, it now itself was failing, such that some say it was obscured. It was an extensive darkness. It was over the whole land. It was a lengthy darkness. It was for 3 hours. It was an impossible natural thing. There was no way that it could have been a solar eclipse, for it could not take place during a full moon when the Passover was observed. It could not be an eclipse because eclipses don't last for several hours, covering the whole of the land. This is something different. It's descriptive in the way that the scripture says it. Basically, the sun was failing. There's always an issue over the whole land because it can render over the whole land, and some would say the region of the land, over the whole land. Literally, it can also be translated earth. I like Lenski's resolution of that issue, whether it was a regional darkness or whether it was a more massive darkness. When the sun fails, it's dark all over. And that is what is taking place. This was an extensive darkness. This was a lengthy darkness. This would be a stunning darkness. Some try to explain it away in other natural terms, that the one that seems to be the most popular is a dust storm came that day. And it was so dirty and dusty that it was dark. And you would imagine if there was a storm that powerful, something would have been mentioned. No, the reality is that God himself, who made the sun, and even who himself stopped the sun for a season for the armies of Joshua at this point, began to darken the sun, and darkness descended upon that place and over that land. And it would have been stunning at that time of the day. It would have been absolutely startling that this would take place without clouds. It is not the overturning, it's not the clouds covering the earth, it's the sun failing. And so the earth is put into darkness, as it were. It was nothing natural about this. It was literal, but it was also supernaturally so. And that's how we're to understand this. It was a divine darkening. And this was not something that's out of the realm of what God has done. If you remember in the book of Exodus, in Moses' own ministry to Pharaoh, who is the Lord that I should follow him? And then you remember the plagues that came upon Israel. Egypt itself worshiped the god Ra, who was the sun god, found themselves in a darkness that could be felt for not 3 hours, but 3 days. 3 days darkness descended in judgment upon Egypt before the sons of Israel were set free. So now for 3 hours, God himself, in a sense, does another replay. Another replay which helps us to understand in some way the significance of what is taking place. Because the darkness is God's picture to us, his sign language, as one said, of basically what's taking place. Judgment is taking place right now. Judgment is taking place in this darkness. For darkness and judgment were all constantly put together, even as the prophets spoke, Joel and Zephaniah and Amos, and the other prophets spoke of the day of the Lord. It was a day accompanied by darkness. God himself coming. This was solemn. This was sober darkness. We would say, by the very supernatural nature of it, it would be a scary darkness that descended upon the earth. It was sobering and unsettling. Luke makes no comment about it, but just simply gives it to us. But what you must understand, and again, as you try to reconstruct or think of this scene, for 3 hours, whoever was gathered there at that cross, they were all together in darkness. It is significant. And of all the proposals that have been made with regard to what this darkness was, it simply, I believe, would have been only one thing in the mind of any Jew. It was judgment. It was the displeasure of God. And what they are to understand, that in some way this darkness descends upon that cross and upon those that are there. And God is exercising judgment. And the judgment is what? The judgment is upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is being judged on the cross. judged as bearing our sin. Sin is being judged. This is what's taking place. This is what they themselves will have to understand. Amos said, "It will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight." That was the coming of the Lord, and the Lord himself has come now. The Lord himself has come and has been rejected. The Lord now is on that cross, and the Lord himself who has come is being judged. This is what is taking place. Judgment descended upon the Lord Jesus Christ for whose sake? Ours. Jesus himself, as one said, personally suffered an eternal hell for lost sinners. Jesus doesn't and never had to descend into hell, no matter what some of the creeds say. Jesus bore hell in those 3 hours. Jesus himself came under the judgment of God for us, for our sins. And the reality of what hell is simply and awfully this. Hell is God against you in his unmitigated holy wrath. Hell is God against you. Eternal destruction is what some of the gospel writers say. But it's not only that. It's at the same time, paradoxically, it's God away from you in terms of any sensible favor. God away from you. My God, remember Christ's gasp as he came out of the climax, out of the vortex, out of the holocaust of those 3 hours. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Son who was at the bosom of the Father for all eternity now finds himself abandoned for those 3 hours. Abandoned as God turns his face against him and his back to him at the same time. As he himself endures the abandonment of all sensible favor that he could enjoy and now know nothing but God's unmitigated wrath as he on that cross carries our sins to it. This is what he himself bore. For 3 hours, Jesus Christ was drinking the cup of God's wrath. That cup for which he prayed, if it be possible in the garden, he said, it might be removed from me, but not my will, but yours be done. And he drinks that cup, the cup of divine judgment against sin, as he himself is made sin for us and takes our place. He drinks the cup in full. He satisfies divine wrath. He receives the whole of it on that cross. This is what's taking place there. The hymn writer gives us the appropriate lesson with regard as we think of the darkness of that day. This is old Thomas Kelly in our hymn book. It's number 192, stricken, smitten, and afflicted. Listen to what it says. You who think of sin but lightly, no big deal. Nor the evil great, no big deal. My sin's no big deal. My sin is not that big of a deal. Here may view its nature rightly. Here its guilt may estimate. Do you know what God thinks of sin? Then consider Christ crushed by the Father. Crushed, judged, the holy, righteous Son bearing our sin, and God abandons him and sets his full wrath against him. Ye who think of sin but lightly, there is no trivial, light, small sin. The smallest sin would have put the Son there as well. And so here it is. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. Beloved, here is the mercy and grace of that judgment. that we who believe in Him and trust in Him will never know one molecule, one minute or moment of the wrath and fury that he experienced from God. He will have taken it all. There will be no fury for us. There will be no wrath for us. What Jesus himself endured for 3 inexpressible, indescribable, awful hours, we ourselves will never know who have trusted him. We will never know what he experienced. Infinite wrath and judgment. But for those who look at that cross and take sin lightly and take the work of Christ lightly, then the cloud does not remain over Jesus' head, for it is passed on. The darkness is gone, but the darkness and judgment rests upon your head, because you will bear your own sins and you will know everlasting wrath and judgment and eternal destruction. You can't take this cross lightly. And God is showing the sobriety of what is taking place, that judgment upon Jesus Christ, which will be visited either on him, for those who trust in him, or on you who reject him. He is the only appointed substitute and sacrifice for sin. There is no other name given under heaven and earth whereby men may be saved but this name, because there is no one like him, Son of God, Son of Man, Holy God, Holy Man, that he himself in the wholeness and perfection of his humanity could answer for us, and in the fullness of his deity take up and drink infinite wrath. He is the perfect man, the perfect God, the perfect sacrifice, and there is none other. Amen. And so this is what we are reminded of at this cross. And this ought to be a very humbling thing as we look at this cross. But it goes on, it was not only the darkness that the Lord uses, but it was also his own hand, as it were, ripping that curtain that was about 80 feet high and 24 feet wide, made of several layers thicker than a hand breadth. It was that very curtain, that drape itself, that was so bulky, so weighty, so massive in size, that there was nothing that any men could do to rip it apart. But on that particular day, in that time of judgment upon Jesus Christ, the hand of God ripped it from top to bottom, as Matthew and Mark tell us. Luke tells us literally he divided it. He ripped it in two. He ripped it in the middle. He tore it apart. And again, the question is what is going on here? It's interesting that the ninth hour at which this took place was the hour of prayer in the temple. It was the hour of the afternoon tamid sacrifice, where the priest himself would enter into that temple to offer the daily sacrifice for daily forgiveness. And while the priests were in there, we must understand that very veil was ripped. It is an amazing thing what is taking place. And I believe with regard to the significance of here, what is God himself trying to tell us? What should we understand? And I suggest 2 words. I'll use the simplest word. I was going to use the word abolition, but you may not understand that, so I'm going to say termination. Termination. You all understand if something's, or let's just say abolishment. The temple is no longer the meeting place for men and God. There is a new temple. Destroy this temple, Jesus said in John 2. And I will rebuild it in 3 days. A new meeting place, a new offering, a final once for all offering for all time. It's an earthly, basically it serves as a sign of the temple's impending destruction that would ultimately take place in 70 AD. But already the Lord is telling us that its earthly ministrations and function are done. They're obsolete. The old sacrifices, the old pictures are done. The barriers are removed. And now the positive aspect of it, the abolition of the old way and the old approach to a new and living way, an access to God through Jesus Christ, where we have boldness to come. In Hebrews itself, chapter 10 and 19 and 22, we read these verses. And this is what it is. It's the opening of a new way. It's what we're finding out is this is going to be a new day, a new way of relating and enjoying God himself. 19 through 20. It says, listen, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by how? The blood of Christ, the death of Christ. We have confidence, literally boldness, to enter into the holy place. There is now no more veil in front of us. And the very privilege that the Old Testament saints had of making some kind of approach now is fulfilled for us, for the way is open. Open by a new and living way that he inaugurated for us. That might have been the word I could use. That the rending of the temple is an abolition and an inauguration. It's a putting away of the old and it's a bringing in of a new and living way, it says. This new and living way that we have, he inaugurated for us through the veil. The veil, and then he says what it is. His flesh. His blood, his flesh, his self-giving, his death on the cross. We have entered in and entered through. Let us therefore draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. This is what has taken place. God himself speaks very briefly, as it were, but yet spectacularly, by doing something that can only be attributed to the hand of God, that men themselves might see here, that they might themselves understand there is judgment taking place, but there is also a new and living way being opened up through this death. Let the careless take heed. Take heed that you don't despise this cross and this crucified one. Take heed that you don't look away and walk away and think little of your sins. But also let the contrite, let the brokenhearted take heart. Is the cross displays better than anything else in all of the judgments of God, the hatred of God, and the willingness of God to judge sin where it's found, even if on his own son as a substitute? If it gives us such warning of that certainty, it also gives us the grace of the certainty of access to that God who is able so to judge. A way opened up through his death, that through his death, through the judgment that he received, you might know the mercy you don't deserve. This is the blessing of the cross. And so here we see it displayed, pardon and access. The darkness and the division means a new day and a living way, and it all takes place on Golgotha's cross. That's the significance of it. That's the commentary on the cross, which the gospel writers and the apostles themselves open up in the scriptures and the rest of the scriptures. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The just for the unjust, that we might be brought near to God.
Amen.
Now, let's go to verse 46. We saw the divine commentary, now see the devoted committal. The devoted committal here, now we come to the central section, D, is Jesus here dies. Though the word isn't used here, but we know it is. Notice here the words. These would have been startling words, now not coming from the skies, nor sounding out from the temple itself and disrupting all that was going on there. Now Jesus himself, we're told in verse 46, crying in a loud voice. And a loud voice so all could hear, but speaking to only one, the Father. The Father whom he addressed at the very beginning of that time on the cross, and now as it comes to the end of that 6 hours of the endurance for our sake, now he speaks again to his Father. He speaks a word of committal. A commitment and an entrustment of his whole self, his soul and spirit to God the Father. These are the last of his seven words, and Luke again records them uniquely for us. They are not found in the other gospel accounts. You may know that as Jesus came out of that anguish, of that darkness, as the sky itself, as the sun began to regain its strength and show its lightness, as the temple itself had already been rent, as it were, it was at that point that Christ himself said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then other words issued, I thirst. And another word of victory issued, it is finished. But now we come to his final words here. And Jesus, on his lips, speaks the word of scriptures. These words, these very words that he himself speaks were spoken by David in Psalm 31 and verse 5. David, the righteous sufferer. David, the one who found his enemies surrounding him and threatening him and multitude, and he himself pleading to the Father as he saw the danger around him, pled for deliverance. Deliverance out of a deadly situation, unlike Christ's deliverance, which he asked through death. Jesus does not avoid the death. David himself pleads and asks and commits his spirit, his soul, his well-keeping to the Father. And it's the very prayer that David uses that Jesus now appropriates for himself, addressing that high and holy sovereign one, not as the Lord, as David does, but as Father in terms of the unique relationship and intimacy that he enjoyed with him. And he himself now not seeking to be preserved or save himself from death, but now commits himself to death. And commits his soul to it for the Father's sake and glory. This is the beauty of the cross. We see the devotion, the commitment of the Lord Jesus Christ to the will and pleasure of the Father to carry out all that was necessary for the salvation of our souls. Here we see the voluntariness of the Savior. We see the intimacy and the communion of God and the Son in this cross work. We see the totality of his commitment and submission, and we see the wholehearted confidence that he has as the God-man, Son of Man, to commit it all, as it were, all of his humanity and welfare into the care of his heavenly Father. The my God is exchanged now. The agony, the greatest agony probably of that cross has already now been expended under that darkened sky. And now having come up for breath and now gaining as it were his strength, having declared the victory and it is finished, now he addresses the Father again. In the intimacy of that eternal love which they themselves had always enjoyed, in the comfort and confidence of that relationship, that unbreakable union, Jesus comes to the Father whom he loves. And he comes to the Father in this hour whom he knows loves him. And how do we know that? Well, in John 10:17, Jesus says this, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life." He is doing what he knows the Father loves him for. And it's what he loves the Father for, his own purpose and pleasure. There is this mutual complacency and delight and affection and intimacy between the Father and the Son on the cross, as it were, the love of God, the love of the Father for the Son and the Son for the Father and the Father and the Son for sinners is what binds this cross and seals it, as Jesus himself now is going to commit himself to carry out to the fullest extent that for which God has sent him. It is that consciousness of that near and dear relationship that motivates him. It is in the comfort of that relationship that he comes. It's in the peace and security of that relationship that Jesus comes to the Father. And notice he says here, "I commit my spirit." Luke doesn't record the cry of triumph. It is finished. He records this, "I commit my spirit." Jesus is, what he is doing is going the whole way. What he is declaring here is his commitment to a total submission. He who humbled himself to come and take up our nature. He who humbled himself to be obedient to the Father in all things, we're told by Paul, humbled himself even to the point of what? Submission to the point of what? Self-giving to the point of what? Self-denial of his own will to the point of what? Submitting himself to the will of the Father whom he loves, and the Father who loves him, and the Father who loves sinners, and he who loves sinners to the point of death. It is not finished yet when he said it was finished. Jesus himself still must finish the work. He himself must enter into that dark domain. He himself in his humanity must endure that unnatural separation between the material soul and spirit and the material, the fleshly that takes place at death. That rending, not of a veil, but that rending of the wholeness of our humanity. Jesus himself will enter into that dark realm. He who has been crushed by the Father now will enter into that dark domain. He himself will carry out his obedience to the fullest and wholest extent in the whole offering of his whole self, that all he has to do is lay down his body in the dust and give his soul to the Father. This is where it all goes. Jesus is leaving nothing on the table. He has drained wrath dry. He has been made a curse for sinners. And now he will enter into the cursed realm itself and remove the sting of death for us. He's not a half man. He's not a phantom. He is a real man on that cross, because if he was not a real whole man, there could be no real and whole redemption for the sons of men like us. If he's a phantom, then we have a phantom salvation. If he's a half man, we have a halfway salvation. He's a whole man, and he gave up his whole self, his whole godly human self for us. This is how far the Son will go. All the way, all the way. We see his consciousness of a near relationship, his commitment to a total submission, and we see his confidence of the divine promise. I would call it the divine faithfulness. I commit my spirit to you, Father. I mean, that's an amazing statement. Father, I commit myself into your hands. Think of that. Here he comes. He's paid the awful price. He's carried it all out to the end. Will God himself be faithful? And Jesus is sure of it. He prays the very prayer that David prays, because David himself in his humanity was sure of it as a righteous sufferer. And Jesus himself is sure of it. But how in the world can Jesus himself be sure of it? Well, you remember at least what he was telling his disciples. He'll be crucified. And what happens on the third day? Rise again. He knows it's not the end. He knows, as Isaiah 50 says, even as we hear the servant of God, he knows that as he himself gives his back to those who strike him, if he himself does not cover his face from humiliation and spitting, that the Lord will help him. I know that I will not be ashamed of my hope, my faith, my commitment, my obedience, my whole offering to him. He who vindicates me is near. He's confident of that reality. But I cannot help but think, as he himself commits himself to the Father, as it were, having endured that holocaust and still waiting for the final exercise of that entry into death, that dark realm, that he himself might break its bonds forever by his resurrection, that there were these other words on his mind, that the Lord who was pleased to crush him and put him to grief, if he would render himself as an offering, that this God, this Father, would see, enable him to see his offspring, that this Father in the good pleasure would prosper in his hand, that as a result of the anguish of his soul, that the Father will see that he is satisfied, and that he will justify many, and that he will bear their iniquity, and therefore the Father will, as he promises in 53:12, allot him a portion with the great, divide the booty with the strong, because he did this. He will have his reward. It has been resounding from the very beginning of the Old Testament, even through Isaiah and through the prophets. He will have his reward. He will be seated on his throne as a king and priest, both of those offices united, which could not be united in the Old Testament, now united under the Messiah, the King Priest, Jesus Christ, Lord of glory. Amen. This is what he knew. He committed himself for the joy set before him, the joy of a recovery, of justifying many by his own righteousness and his righteous offering. The joy set before him that he himself would receive a bounty and would see his sons, he would see his offspring, he would see those who believe in him. How must it rejoice the heart of Christ as he himself gave himself up? This is what takes place. In fact, this is all he's ever done, isn't it? Isn't that all that Jesus ever did? Wasn't his whole life lived in the trust and commitment to the Father? It was a whole life of trust. It was a whole life of submission. It was a whole life of love. It was a whole life of communion. It was a whole life of dedication to the Father. And the Father himself throughout his whole life has been carrying out his good pleasure. And so we shouldn't be surprised that as men were reviling him and mocking him, we keep hearing the words of Peter that he kept entrusting himself to the Father. And now in death, he entrusts himself to the Father. I can trust him in life. I will trust him in death. Jesus died well. He died very well. Let his dying example be our living practice. The only ones who can die well are those who live well. Live well trusting him. Live well submitting to him. Live well loving and believing in him. Those are the ones who die well. Those who have made it the practice like the Son of Man. One has said, to die well, we must live and die trusting God. Like Paul himself would say, I know whom I have believed, and I am confident that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. That day of what? That day of Christ, when he comes in his kingdom. I know whom I have believed, and so I have committed it all to him. This is what Stephen did, was it not, while the stones fell about him? He himself sees the Lord Christ himself standing at the right hand of the Father, and himself prays, Father, or Jesus, receive my spirit and forgive them. The same spirit, the same good death. Make him your trust, your first resort while you live. Make him your first resort while you live, and he'll be your best resort when you die. This is what it's all about. Well, let us go on into the third place. Well, in fact, I haven't finished. I'm sorry. He said his words. He committed himself. I commit my spirit to you. Those are words. He does the act. And that's what we see, isn't it? Notice what the scripture says. Having said those words, it says he breathed his last. He breathed his last. Literally, the word is he breathed out. Some might say he expired, but the whole wording is active. Jesus did not have his life taken from him. Jesus gave it over. Amen. Jesus gave it over. In John 10 and 17, he says, I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Jesus, yes, beaten, yes, unto death, a brutal beating and ravaging of his body that began even before he himself was pinned to the cross. But this death on Jesus' part was wholly voluntary, not simply allowing himself to be taken, but giving himself, giving up his spirit to the Father, his last great and willing act, an act that gives himself over unto death because he willed, when he willed, how he willed, because the Father had willed it so. This is the glory of the cross. According to the Father's will, every breath he took while he lived was for the glory of his Father, and now the breath that he gives away is for the salvation of his people. That's the mercy of the cross. This is what we understand now, is that this death was not some random, tragic human failure, but it was the design and purpose of the loving Father and the loving Son. It was a Son who himself who came to do this very thing, unto death. Unto death was where it was always going, as he set his eyes like flint toward Jerusalem, as he himself knew the appointment and as he himself was purposed to keep it. Now he gives himself over to satisfy it all. It is done in the greatest act of obedience ever rendered.
Amen.
How to respond to this? Well, now we come to verses 47 to 49. Verses 47 to 49, we have the divided responses, conclusions that people come to as they looked upon this. I mean, it must have been a marvelous and incredible day, marvelous in maybe not the joyful aspect, a day of awe and awesomeness. The very things which they themselves were hearing Jesus saying, the very things they were seeing him suffering, and the very surroundings that affected them. I didn't even mention, because Luke doesn't, the earthquake. No, this was not a simple day. This was a unique day in all of history, and was set apart because it was a death of a unique one, the Son of God. The death doesn't leave a common impression, and we wouldn't expect it to. And notice we find three different groups or people responding. Verse 47, the centurion, a Roman captain, soldier, probably the chief executive officer for executions in Palestine at that time. And there he is, himself having seen thousands of deaths, most likely. Thousands of responses on the cross, thousands of deaths. He himself has seen something else. When the centurion saw what had happened, when he saw all that had happened, when he himself was surrounded by that same darkness, when he himself saw the meekness and patience of Christ in the face of the reviling and mocking, when he had seen and heard him pray for his haters, when he had heard this one himself addressing God himself, who controlled the darkness, as Father twice, when he himself had seen the promise to paradise given to a filthy thief, when he had seen the Son committing his spirit and giving up the life in the way that he had done it, he came to a different conclusion, didn't he? I mean, it's amazing how simple and how stark it is. But we're told what he did. He began glorifying God. The word is translated in our Bibles praising, but it's the word glorifying. He was giving God glory. As he was looking at that cross in some way, like that thief, in ways that we don't understand, by the working of the Spirit of God, this Gentile not being executed on the gallows, but the executioner himself, even of that one upon the gallows, he began to glorify God. Glorifying God by what he said, because he recognized something about that one on the cross. And I submit to you, what he recognized is God was working through that man.
Amen.
And it's heard in his words, very simply. This man was, and all your versions say, innocent. Tisk, tisk, tisk. The word is diakios. It's righteous. It's never translated innocent. He's not declaring what the thief declared. He's not declaring what Pilate declared or what Herod thought, that he was innocent, that he was legally not guilty. No, what he sees is something greater than that, that he is morally holy and complete and right. He comes to this conclusion about Jesus Christ, a moral righteousness, more than free of guilt, but full of merit. That this one, somehow, this Holy One on that cross is accomplishing the will and pleasure of God in that judgment. And He glorifies God. I mean, this is an amazing thing. This one, He Himself comes to a different conclusion. Not simply that He has done nothing wrong, but more, He recognizes the purity and holiness and righteous character of Jesus Christ, that somehow His claims are true. And who He says He is right. This one is God's righteous sufferer. The plea of the thief is followed by the praising of the soldier. And it's interesting as we come to this that He Himself confesses oftentimes, just like Peter, more than He knows. But as you go through the gospel accounts, or as you go through the Acts, Jesus is referred to as the righteous one. It is so interesting as Peter first confronts the crowds. He says this, He says these very words as they gave healing to the lame man and the people gathered around wanting to know, give us explanation. And He begins to explain it as the work of Jesus Christ. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified His servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate. When He had decided to release Him, you disowned the Holy and Righteous One. This is the name by which Jesus Himself will go by. It is the very name again which Stephen himself confesses. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the Righteous One. Ananias, when he goes in to speak to Paul himself, blinded by the glory of the risen Christ who appears to him and commissions him to take the gospel, it's Ananias who tells him, you have seen the Righteous One. It is that very word that we find, for example, in Jeremiah 23, where the Lord Himself promises to bring a deliverer. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. He will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. Yahweh Tzidkenu. The Lord is our righteousness. In a certain sense, it's not an adjective with this man. It's a title. It's a title. He doesn't take up the very names that could be distorted, maybe Messiah that the Jews themselves misunderstood, but he himself takes up a more lasting name, the Righteous One. I don't know how he understood all of that. But he was glorifying God, and he therefore became, and he joined the medley of all of those that we read about 8 times in the book of Luke, where glorification of God is made by those who recognize that God is acting through the person and work of Jesus Christ. The glorification of the shepherds, as the announcement came, the Son of David born. The glorification of the crowd around the son of the son of the widow of Nain, when he rose again, they gave glory to God and says God has visited his people. They gave glory through the work of Jesus Christ. The blind leper Bartimaeus himself healed, and he himself giving glory to God through Jesus Christ. I mean, it happens 8 times in the book of Luke. God is glorified. God is glorified when people recognize that he is working out his salvation and redemptive purposes in and through Jesus Christ. He gave the good and righteous, we might say, response. This is another trophy that Jesus gathered that day, I think. And it's not surprising, in the first conversion that we read about in the book of Acts is who? Cornelius, the Gentile conversion. What was he? A centurion. Yeah. This is the mercy. The gospel is to go out, and he becomes, as it were, the very first fruits of that work. But then we have the crowds in verse 48. In verse 48, we have a different response. Instead of glorifying God, we have them beating their breasts. There's no testimonies that are sounded from this gathered multitude. In fact, it's interesting the wording we find that refers to them. Notice what it says. All the multitudes, that is the crowds, notice how they're described, who came together for the spectacle, who came together for the sight. They wanted to see a lynching. They were looking in this weird, perverted, strange way, grim, gawking at the cross. They gathered for the spectacle. They gathered for the sight, the scene. Here they come themselves out of curiosity to see what would become of the itinerant rabbi from Galilee. But the spectacle had a different impact on them. Their gawking soured, it appears here, and it left them personally smitten and stricken themselves. Luke says they were beating their breasts. They were leaving beating their breasts. They were struck deeply. They were hit hard by what they saw. This is an expression, really. We saw it in terms of the publican in Luke 18 when he was beating his breast over the consciousness and conviction of his own sin. These themselves are filled with deep grief and alarm and distress. What they have seen has unsettled and disturbed them. It left them maybe possibly with a sense of guilt and dread. I think too often people want to think too well of this response. And we would, wouldn't we? We would pray that in the midst of this gawking, that now their hearts would be humbled by the sight. But they do leave with this sense of guilt and dread. We find no resolution here. Lenski graphically puts it, they came to witness a show and they left with feelings of woe. This wasn't what they were expecting. This wasn't what they had seen before. They were distressed. God's sign language that crowned the 6 hours of the cross and the manner of his death made them realize that something probably horribly and terribly wrong had been done to him. Maybe there was some sense of guilt, their own public guilt, and maybe the fear of what would be the reprisals on account of this public crime. But Luke doesn't give us any more detail. He says all they did was leave. They left. Nothing else they could do. What an awful way to go. Some suggest, and I think it's probably right, that maybe there were many in that multitude, many of those who saw those things and walked away with a sense of dread and distress, not knowing indeed what to do, that they themselves heard the preaching of Peter in Acts chapter 2. And on that day, 3,000 were saved. Stricken of heart, pierced in conscience, because this Christ whom they crucified, God raised from the dead and made Lord of all. Maybe so. We hope so. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ ought to humble us. Who can look at Calvary and boast? Well, we come to the last group, verse 49. I just called them the friends and the faithful. And all his acquaintances, really all the knowers, really the knowers, just simply those who knew him, probably for a long season, the knowers and the women who accompanied him from Galilee, we're standing at a distance seeing these things. It's interesting. The crowds probably just dispersed. But some people stayed. They remained. It says they remained afar off. It's those friends. It's those friends of the Lord Jesus Christ who had followed him from the beginning to the end. It's those faithful women who ministered to him from Galilee, and now we're still ministering him to the point even of death on the cross. They were still there. They remained, as it were. and those followers who trusted him, there was a group that were remaining standing at a distance as silent witnesses to what was taking place. And probably that's the hard one to know, trying to get their bearings. This has all fallen out so different than we thought it would, even though it turned out like he said it would. But they could not bear those things, and now, whether those words came to their minds or not, they themselves stand watching with their affections still in touch, devoted to the end, to Jesus Christ. What did they see? What did they see? They saw everything that everybody else saw. But they saw this. They saw that he died in the way that he had always lived. They saw that he died in the way that he always lived. He died giving himself wholly over. That's the way that he lived. He died with the word of God on his lips and the will of God in his heart. That's the way that he lived. He died offering and promising mercy, and that is the way he lived, manifesting mercy wherever he went. He remained in death what he had been all his life, righteous, holy, loving, compassionate, wise, meek, mighty, full of faith, and full of the Spirit of God, and full of the favor of God, carrying out the pleasure of God. He remained forever the same. Maybe they were thinking what we will find out in Luke chapter 24. Maybe this, they would say what those disciples said that walked with Jesus on the way to Emmaus. We were hoping that he was going to redeem Israel. We were hoping. And now it's the end. Maybe so. But as it will turn out, as we know, it's not the end. It's not the end. This is the crowning point. This is the beginning point of everything that will benefit our souls. The cross ain't the end. It's the beginning of salvation. It's the beginning of the fulfillment of all of the promises of the will of God and pleasure of God to save our souls. It's the beginning of the new day, the new way, and the day of the Son of Man. And so we rejoice. Dear people, glory to God. They who watched him that day did not watch in vain, nor do we. Nor do we watch him in vain, nor do we when it seems like the interests of the gospel or of the church or of God himself themselves are being denied or defamed by men. We will never watch in vain. We will never serve him in vain. We will never toil in vain. For all our work in the Lord will have its reward. For he will conquer, and he has. And he will be triumphant, and so will we in his cause. Like him, like them, like that centurion, like that thief, let us believe and trust and call upon the Lord to remember us. Let us, like that centurion, understand that this is the righteous one of God. This is the appointed, anointed one through whom he will carry out all of his holy, saving purposes. Let us, like them, watch in devotion and commitment and follow the Lamb wherever he goes. May God give us that grace. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the cross. And not the wood, not the nails, Lord, but for the Son. For the Son himself who gave himself wholly and fully for the sake of our souls. We thank you for that death. We thank you for that Savior because no other one could accomplish what his death accomplished. Lord, it was not to be an example primarily. It was to be a Savior from the very sin which he himself was judged with. Lord God, thank you for that pardon. Thank you for that mercy. Thank you that he drank the cup completely dry, that we trusting in him may never know its contents, but that all that we will ever, ever know is his mercy, his compassion, his fatherly care. God, we thank you for that reality. We thank you for the Son of God. We thank you for the record, the inspired and divine record that you have given, and we thank you for the Spirit of God. Lord God, you who moved in the heart of the penitent, you who moved in the heart of the soldier, Lord God, may you move in the hearts of your people. In Jesus' name, amen.